Let us turn this morning once again to Hebrews, and we go back to chapter 2 in Hebrews. Over the past few weeks now, we have been taking thoughts and themes out of this great letter to the Hebrews, not expounding the epistle fully, but taking some statements out of it, and there is no question that when we read through this epistle, we find that it is all about Christ and his finality and superiority over all other things. The old dispensation priests and Moses and prophets and even angels are regarded in this great epistle as all inferior and subordinate to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And one of the ways in which the letter to the Hebrews explains to us why it is that Christ is regarded as so great is because it explains to us what it is that he has done. We often in this world, we assess an individual by their achievements and we judge them really not simply by what they say but by what they do. And when we come to the message of the gospel, we find that our Lord Jesus Christ, he said many wonderful and indeed great and quite unique things, so much so that even many people who are not remotely Christians at all admire a great deal of what Jesus said. The Sermon on the Mount, for example, is held up by worldly people and religious people who are not Christians as being a great piece of sermonizing. And as I've mentioned to you before, Gandhi, who was no Christian, he thought that it was the greatest sermon that was ever preached, and that Jesus was the greatest guru that the world had ever known. But Gandhi was not a Christian because while he loved the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't believe what Jesus said concerning himself as the Son of God and the only Savior. And he certainly did not believe that Jesus had died for our sins and been raised again for our justification. And so in this letter to the Hebrews, the emphasis is not so much upon what Jesus said, but upon what Jesus did. And there is a sense in which that is the ultimate by which we are going to judge Christ. Because anybody can speak great sermons, that's not all that difficult. But to do is something quite different. And what Jesus did was not only unique, it was great and it was saving. Well, that's what this great epistle is really all about. And when we are commanded in the closing chapters to live the Christian life, we are to do so looking unto Jesus and looking particularly to what he did. The writer says, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He doesn't mention all the great sermons that Jesus preached. He mentions the one thing in two parts that Jesus did. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Because the death and the resurrection of Christ, in a sense, are the same thing. They are two parts of the one great theme and the great work of Jesus Christ. He died in order to live again. And the new life that he lives by the power of an endless life, as it is put in this epistle, is because he died once and he now lives never to die again. And so this is what the writer to the Hebrews is really emphasizing right from the very beginning of the epistle. God has always spoken to us, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, and he immediately describes in what way God has spoken to us in Christ by the one who, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, waiting till everything is put under him, and so on. And that's the theme of this epistle. Now, last Sunday morning, we were looking at verse number 13 in chapter 2, and we were looking at the last part of that verse, where, you remember, there were the three statements taken from the Old Testament, one out of Psalm 22, in verses 12 and 13, the three quotations from the Old Testament, one out of Psalm 22, you remember, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church or the congregation, I will sing praise unto thee. And then two quotations out of Isaiah chapter 8 in verse number 13. Again, I will put my trust in him. And again, out of Isaiah chapter 8 verse 18. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given to me. And we were thinking especially about Christ's words here, the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 8. You remember how we saw that Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah is speaking of himself and his two sons, and they were for signs and wonders to Israel. God was going to raise up new generations, you remember, and his work was not finished in Isaiah's lifetime. There were generations yet unborn who were going to praise and magnify the Lord. And we saw how Christ is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament messianic references and messianic dark sayings, if we like. And the New Testament is quite unashamed and unapologetic in the way that it uses the Old Testament and applies it to Christ in ways that we, left to our own wisdom, would probably never see as applying to Christ. But the New Testament does so, and therefore we are obliged to follow its leading wherever it will lead us. Anyway, Jesus is speaking here in the midst of his people, and he's inviting us to look unto him, behold him, and he's inviting us to look at all the children that God has given to him. You remember we looked at all of that, and there were signs and wonders. All these children, all that the Father gives to me, they shall come to me. They were signs, you remember, of the sheer grace of God. They were the signs of the glory to come. And this is the kind of thing that we were considering last time. Well, what I want to do this morning is to follow on the following verses, 14 and 15, because these verses follow on, not just in the chronological sequence of the writing of the epistle, but they follow on as to the argument. They are the consequences, as it were. For as much then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And I want us to limit our attention this morning to these two verses. Because when we think of what was it that Christ came into the world to do, there's no question that we are on the right lines when we speak about he came to die for our sins and to rise again for our justification. He came to be our teacher. He came to do many things, we might say, and all of that's true. But we tend, I think, not to emphasize so much precisely what the writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing in these verses. Now, this is not the only place where he's telling us about what Christ has done. Later on in the epistle, he tells us how Christ offered himself to God for our sins, that he is the final sacrifice, dying in the place of our sins. And so there is no question that the writer here is not speaking of the only thing that Christ came to do, but he is speaking of something that Christ has come to do in these verses 14 and 15, and he is speaking of something very important. And something that, as I say, we tend not to emphasize so much. We have our pet themes and justification, glorification and sanctification and adoption and all these well-worn passages and doctrines. They're all biblical and they're all good. But sometimes we emphasize them at the expense of other truths of the Bible. And we have to be careful to take the whole scripture, all the counsel of God as Paul describes it. Because, after all, it is the whole teaching. It takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And if we are simply, as it were, always paddling in the same little puddles, then we're not really going to be so broad in our enjoyment and in our experience of Christian salvation as the Bible teaches and indeed exhorts us to participate in it. So we want to look this morning particularly at Christ as the destroyer of death. And particularly as the destroyer of the fear of death. He has come into the world in order to deliver his people from the fear of death. Now, on the face of it, that may seem to be something very banal and very ordinary. But it is something that is quite dramatic. And it is something that is so fundamental that we really need to consider it because it has a bearing not only upon how we're going to die, and we're all going to die, we know that, but also how we live day by day, because the Christian life is a daily experience of deliverance from the fear of dying and the fear of what death may or may not bring to us. And that's what this passage in the scripture is actually teaching. So what then? Let's just remind ourselves of these great words. For as much then as the children whom the Father has given to him in verse 13, they are partakers of flesh and blood. Well, he also became a partaker of flesh and blood in order that through his death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all his brethren who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then in the following verses he speaks of, he didn't take upon himself the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. He was made in all things like unto his brethren, in order to be sympathetic and a faithful high priest, in order to be able to succor, to deliver, and to help, to come to the rescue, so to speak, of those who needed such rescue, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And one of the things from which we need to be rescued is this awful fear of death that sometimes, as it were, brings us into our bondage, as the writer puts it here. So how then are we going to look then at these verses, and what's the relevance of all of this? Well, I want to begin, first of all, by making some comments about death itself. Now, you might say, well, there's hardly anything new to say, and that's probably true, because I don't pretend this morning to present to you some new doctrine concerning death. I have no new doctrines concerning anything. But there's one thing that the Bible does teach over and over again, and that is not only the reality and the inevitability, but the actual nature and the reason for death. And so when the Bible repeats something over and over again and speaks of it in some detail, it means that we should really remind ourselves that this is important. It may not be important to us at a particular time, but there's going to come a time in our life when death is going to loom large, and there are going to be deaths in the family and deaths in the congregation, and we're going to be reminded that one by one we're taken away from this world by death. And it may be sudden. It may well be when we are expecting it in old age, but when it comes, even then, even when we are lying on a deathbed and the prognosis is not good, a fatal terminal illness, perhaps lasting for a long time, nonetheless, when it comes with a sudden and a shocking reality. It happens, and suddenly it has happened. And we learn something of the solemnity and indeed the sinisterness of death in a new way that we never really appreciated before, because maybe it hadn't touched us quite in the same way ever before. So the Bible speaks about death because we're all destined to die. And we were reading in chapter 9 of this epistle, and I read there because towards the end of that chapter it is said, it is appointed unto man once to die. And that means that your death and my death is not something that's just going to happen. It's going to happen in an appointed day, in an appointed place, and in an appointed way and hour. It is appointed not by nature, because death is not simply some debt that we owe to nature. It is not simply, as many are trying to teach us today, simply a biological inevitability. Our cells wear out. Our chromosomes become damaged with continual repetition. Our genes become dislodged, and we no longer are able to reproduce accurately our biblical systems, and one by one our biological systems break down, and then they no longer function together. And we say that's what happens in death. Well, in a sense, that does happen in death. That is part of it. But that is by no means the whole of the picture that the Bible has in mind when it speaks about death. It speaks about death as being appointed not simply as some kind of obligation to a biological, physical, biochemical necessity, but as an obligation to God, as an obligation to God's justice, Because that termination of our life, whatever life may be and whatever death may be, that termination of it is something that God has determined and God has appointed, because it is the wages of sin ultimately. And I do not know exactly what would have happened to our first parents. There are a lot of theological arguments as to what if Adam and Eve had not sinned against God in the way that they did. And we can argue these what if. History can be rewritten. I've read, I'm sure you have, alternative histories. What if? What if Hitler had never invaded Russia? What if? What if men had never discovered how to cause nuclear fission? What if? And we can always write history with the alternative what if. But the fact is, when we come to the biblical narrative, our parents did sin. And death did come to them and to all their posterity. And it may well be that they would have been promoted to glory. And their sons and their daughters would have been born, never to die, and their posterity would have grown and multiplied upon the face of the earth, and death would have never touched them. We don't know what would have happened. All we do know is what did happen. And the Bible is clear as to what happened. In the day that you eat, you're going to die. Now, Adam did not die in that day, in the physical sense, but as we're going to see in a moment, he did die. Adam died the day that he ate. And so did Eve. Something happened to them that is a kind of death, one of the ways in which the Bible speaks of death. And all their posterity, you remember that awful chapter in Genesis chapter 5, and so-and-so was born, and he begot sons and daughters, and he died, and he died, and he died. And our world is a vast graveyard. And you can go into any little hamlet or any vast town, and there are those places, and there are names and there are dates given, and he was born and he died and she died. And one day it's going to be written in some place or other that you and I, oh, have you heard he died? That man who used to preach in St. John, oh, did you hear he died? Oh, he died. Yes, he died. He was a pretty old man. He was well on, but he died. Or he died suddenly. Did you hear? And we're going to hear that kind of thing, because it is appointed unto men once to die. And it's not the devil who causes us to die. It's God who causes us to die. The devil has no power to give or to take life. That's God's prerogative. Life is God's gift, his to give and his to take it away. And in our sinfulness, we have forfeited our life. We have forfeited our rights as creatures made in God's image. We have no claims upon him. And we all live now under the awful shadow of death. And we know it. I know it and you know it. And yet we don't know it, because we haven't come to that place yet. And death is not all that important. Meanwhile, we're thinking about, what am I going to do tomorrow? What if I'm going to die tomorrow? You see, we put it away. And I'm emphasizing that because in the psalm that we are singing, our closing verse this morning, verse 20, unto God the issues of death do belong. It's not man, it's not the devil, it's not nature, it's not biological failure, it is a divine penalty, it is the wages. It is what death is, what sin actually earns us, according to the teaching of the Bible. And so the wages of sin is death, the penalty of sin. It's a divine judgment, it's justice. In that sense, and that is where the difficulty lies with you and with me, because we see death so often as being sheer injustice and cruelty and needless. And I don't pretend this morning to have all the answers, because the Bible doesn't give us all the answers. You could raise a million questions, and I would have to say, and we would all have to say as Christians, we don't know the answer to these questions. The world is crying out, and once again the world has been reminded of how sudden massive death can come. And the world is speaking about death. That's not fair, they're saying. And how come that if God is good and all-powerful, why does he allow that? It's not that he allows it. It's not that he permits it. He appoints it. It is God who appoints death according to the teaching of the Bible. And in God's time, death will come to you and me, and we may have a hand in it, as we're going to see in a moment. We may well be suicides, but we still have a hand in what God has purposed ultimately because it is appointed unto men once to die. But when we think of death, what are we actually talking about? What is this thing called death? And that's a great mystery, I suppose. But when you come to the Bible, we find that the Bible speaks of death not simply in one way. And this is one of the things that we have to learn when we try to understand the teaching of the Bible. It doesn't always use the same words in the same way. And this is the danger that sometimes we have. We attach one meaning to each word and we say that word means one thing. Well, it may mean that one thing in that place. But there are other places where it may mean something different. And this is why the context of the Bible's teaching is so important to determine what is the meaning of this word in this particular instance. And that is why I say so frequently, both publicly here and in private, it's not a matter simply of what the Bible says. It's what does the Bible mean by what it says? That's the important thing. And so when we are saying that death is appointed, what does it mean by death? Well, the essential meaning of death, of course, is rather obvious. It is degradation, it is dissolution, it is disintegration of some kind. It is separation. That's one of the great, indeed perhaps one of the most important ideas. It is the tearing asunder of things that belong together. Man was made from the dust of the ground. He has a physical reality. We all know that. But he has also the breath of God in his nostrils. He has a spiritual reality. And these two combined make man the living creature that he is. Man becomes a living soul, not simply by being made from earthly elements, but by having the life of God himself, in a sense, breathed into him. And when the Bible speaks of death, it speaks of death particularly in three ways, three different kinds of alienation, or separation, if you like. There is, first of all, the separation of the body from the spirit or the soul. You see, we are not purely materialists, those who don't believe the teaching of the Bible or any religion, really, because all religions, as far as I know, are not in their nature purely materialistic. There's a spiritual dimension to reality. They may interpret it differently, and a different view of what God is or is not, whether he is a he or a she or many or one. But the point is, there is something that is over and above the physical, the purely physical dimension. And that is a view that is sanctioned by the Scripture. And so when death comes, according to the Bible, physical death comes to us, it is the separation of the physical and the spiritual. There are examples of this in the Scripture. Perhaps the greatest example of all is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When he was on the cross of Calvary, he dismissed his spirit. He gave up the ghost, as it is put rather quaintly in our version. And he dismissed his spirit. And Jesus, as to the body, was laid in the tomb. It was Jesus. It wasn't simply a corpse. It wasn't simply a bundle of biological issues that were no longer functioning. It was Jesus as to his body. They took Jesus, and that body was Jesus. It was Jesus as to his physical frame. That was laid in the tomb. And it grew cold and it grew stiff, but it did not begin to disintegrate. But his spirit went into the glory. He returned to the Father. And when he separated himself from his physical body, he took flesh, you see. And having taken flesh, he lived in the flesh for a time and then dismissed his flesh because its function at that point had come to an end. He was going to resume it, but for a time he was going to spiritually remain separated from it. And he went back into the glory. And in the resurrection, what takes place in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is it simply the resurrection of the body? Somehow or other coming back to biological life without a spiritual component? No. It is the reuniting of the spiritual and the physical once again in the man Christ Jesus. And he rose again from the dead. And that is the explanation that we're given in those three accounts of the resurrection of people by Jesus Christ himself. You remember Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and the 12-year-old girl, you may remember, and Lazarus, rather. You may remember, dead, biologically non-functioning, and their spirit returned to them because Jesus commanded it to return and to revitalize the body again. And that means, you see, that for mankind, the real life is not simply a biological life. We're not just animals. We are somehow or other made, and the real humanity, the real humanity made in God's image, is more to do with spiritual than physical things. But I mustn't digress, because I want to come to the point. There's a lot to say this morning. So there is, first of all, the separation of the physical and the spiritual. And those who say that salvation has to do with the physical, it has to do with the spiritual only, the salvation of my soul, they are missing the point. Because the high point of Christian salvation is not simply the saving of the soul, it is the adoption. It is the resurrection of the adoption. It is the redemption of the body. It is peculiarly Christian that salvation is both a physical and a spiritual reality. Not simply to be delivered from the body as though it were some piece of dirty thing to be cast aside. The body is not. As Martin Luther correctly said, the devil, who is the embodiment of evil, has no body. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very embodiment of goodness and right, he has a body. Let us therefore sanctify the body, because the body is going to inherit glory. Not just my spirit, but my body is going to rise up and be renewed, and it is going to be replenished in such a manner as God always intended our bodies to be. Death is the disruption and the tearing asunder of my spiritual part from my physical part. The second way that the Bible speaks of death is not only in that physical sense, but also in a spiritual sense, where we are separated from God. And that is why Paul can speak in Ephesians chapter 2 of every one of us before we are brought into the new life in Christ. We were once dead in trespasses and in sins. Well, we weren't dead physically, but we were dead spiritually. And we were dead spiritually because we were separated and estranged from God. We were not in communion with God. Something has happened to us spiritually to make us dead to God. We're still alive. We're still spiritually alive. But we're not alive to God. And the new birth is the renewing of spiritual life, Holy Spirit life, within our innermost man. The new man is renewed. The inner man is renewed in the likeness of him who created him. And so there is physical death, there is spiritual death. And every unconverted person is born and lives in spiritual death. And that is why Paul is not embarrassed to use the word death for our pre-conversion condition, when we were children of disobedience and children of wrath. And the evidence of being dead in sins and dead to God is that we don't obey him. We are dead, and we are deliberately walking after the course of this world. And that is true of everybody, every one of us, until we are brought into newness of life by God's great love, for the great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in our sins. Yet he made us alive again and raised us up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the third way that the Bible speaks of death is in many ways the most awful of all. It speaks of the second death, eternal death. And what does that mean? It means body and soul together separated from God forever. Body and soul united, reunited in the great general resurrection, but still cut off. And the body now experiences what the soul or the spirit has always experienced, alienation and estrangement from God. You see, there is hope. There is hope for a body that is where the individual sinner is dead in trespasses and in sins, there is hope, because there is hope of a new birth. But eternal death is a hopeless condition in which the ravages of sin are allowed to hold sway. There is no amelioration, no grace, no restraint. What is hell like? It is a kind of living death where even our body and our soul together experience whatever it means to be cut off from God's goodness and mercy without hope of change. And over every single one of us is written, never to be released. That's the awfulness of death, you see. It's a serious business. And Christ Jesus, amongst all the wonderful things that he spoke about this in terms of hope. You remember what he said to the sisters of Lazarus? I am the resurrection and the life. They knew that their brother would rise again in the last day. They were sorrowful. If you'd been here, our brother would not have died. You remember what Jesus said? Yes, he's dead. He is dead. He's not just sick or sleeping, but he's sleeping in death. I would love to preach a sermon on the way that the Bible uses the word sleep, actually. When it speaks of believers, it speaks of them sleeping. When it speaks of Jesus, it speaks of him dying. Because his death is really the real death. His people, we don't really go through death in the ultimate sense at all, but he did. And he did. And his death is the death of deaths. And you remember he spoke to these grieving women? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. That's what he said. And these weren't empty words, platitudes of false comfort in a hopeless situation. As is often said at funerals when a lost soul is being commemorated. These were words of hope because he himself is the resurrection. He is the firstborn from the dead in order to be a pattern and to be a pledge for all who will believe in him. And because I live, he said, you shall live also. And that means, you see, that there is no cause for God's people to fear death whatsoever. And there's a sense in which we have got no business to be fearing death if we're Christians. Because he has taken death, he has swallowed it up, and he has destroyed it, and he has taken it and strangled it to death, and it now ultimately has no ultimate power or bearing upon the life of those who believe in him. And that leads us to the second consideration I want to think about this morning. Not only death, but what is this fear of death? You say, well, I know plenty of people who are not afraid of death, so do I. And I've read about plenty of people who have written, we don't fear death. You remember the song, do not forsake me, O my darling. It's not fear that I death, but what would I do if you leave me? People have gone into death with all kinds of language on their lips, sometimes defiance, sometimes singing. Who knows the latest pop song? They've gone into death with all kinds of things. Some have said funny things, their famous last words. And yet here the scripture is quite emphatic that there is a fear of death. That despite all the bravado and all the braggado of those who write and speak as though death were some little trifle that they can take in their stride, there is a real fear of death because there is deep in the heart of every human being the uncertainty. And in the hearts of many there is not the uncertainty but the certainty. You see, an atheist may well say, there's nothing, once you're dead, you're dead. Have you ever wondered why these apologists for atheism and materialism are so loquacious? Why are they? Methinks they overplead overmuch. Methinks they say too much. Why? Because they're occupied. Why is Richard Dawkins, why is he always talking about God? Why can't he leave God alone? Why? Because he's obsessed with God. Why was Darwin obsessed with God? Why is he always writing about God? Why are these men who write these books and they say God is not great? Why are they writing such a book? Because God is troubling them. The idea of God, they can't rid their minds. They are God-hunted, you see. What if? What if atheism is a hopeless position? of almost immature and infantile denial of something that is deeply ingrained in the human heart, because ultimately we can be as atheistic as we like in terms of theory or practice, but there is no real ultimate atheists. Dawkins said on one occasion when he found Darwinism, he said, "Now I can be a self-respecting atheist." You see, he's not an atheist because of science. He's masquerading as a scientist because of a deep-seated atheism, a defiance of God. And it's not because of uncertainty that men fear God. Of course there's uncertainty. What if Voltaire, that great French philosophical deist at the very most, sweated and moaned and groaned because, not because of uncertainty, but because of certainty. Many have gone into a lost eternity knowing that in a moment or two there was going to be that moment of truth when all their objections would be silenced and all their defiance would be demolished. And the awfulness of facing this God whom they have denied and decried with every breath, the moment now has to be faced, and it cannot be gainsaid or postponed. All the pills and potions in the world do no good now. The fear of death. But it's the fear of death in God's people, Christian people. He wants to deliver his brethren, those who through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them. Where does the fear of death come? For God's people, it comes not from God, it comes from the devil. He has got a certain power, not to give or to take life, but to put us in doubt concerning it. I was talking to a man, a Christian man. I met him years ago, and I hadn't seen him for years. I spoke to him the other day, last week. He seems to have lost all assurance. And he was telling me he felt that God had forsaken him. I said to him, "Do you believe that God has forsaken you? Do you believe that's what the Bible teaches? Does Jesus teach that?" "No," he said, "I don't believe the Bible teaches that," but he couldn't come to assurance. And then he asked me for some books. He said, "What book should I read?" I said, "Don't read any book, read the Bible." He said, "But is there not a book?" I said, "Forget about books." I said, "You're probably reading too many books. That's why you're so confused." He said, "Well, what book in the Bible?" I said, "Any book in the Bible. Any book, just go and read the Bible. Open it anywhere you like. Just start to read it. And ask God for light. Thy word is truth. Thy word gives light." You see, the problem is that the devil... Do we believe in the devil? The Bible does. Jesus did. And Jesus is going to undo the work of the devil. And the work of the devil is not either to give or to take our life. It is to cause us to be confused concerning it. The fiery darts, you see. The god of this world who goes around like a roaring lion seeking to destroy God's people. And he cannot destroy God's people, but he certainly can disrupt us. And our problem, yours and mine, is so often that we forget what Christ has done, and we forget what Christ has said, and we listen too much to the apologists for atheism and our own corrupted hearts and all those questions. What if? What if? What if I never came to him? Well, did you or did you not? I can't answer that question for you. Did you come to Christ? Only you know. And all I know is that if you come to him even with faith that is a weak faith, like the man in the gospel, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." You see, the Bible doesn't say that we must come to Christ with perfect faith. It just says we must come with faith. We must believe in him. How much faith is required? Enough to come. That's all. The people that came to Jesus and found new life in him in the gospel record, were they great theologians? Did they have all their doctrines nicely placed? They probably didn't know very much about doctrine, but they knew enough about Jesus. And they knew that he was the friend of publicans and sinners, and he was the helper and the healer, and they needed him, and he could do something good for them. That, you see, is what he came to do, and deliver them. And so the fear of death can paralyze God's people because it can rob us of our assurance. What's the point of living the Christian life? What's the point of serving? What's the point of praying? That's what the man said to me. He actually given up praying. And I said, well, you better start it again. I said, do you pray with your family? No, he said. I said, well, you better start again. He said, well, how do you? I said, well, just very simple. Get them together tonight and before you go to bed, read the Bible and pray with them. That's all you have to do. All right, he said he would do it. You see, there are no easy answers. But there is an easy answer. And all the books in the world, the how to do it books, put them all aside and read the book and understand not only what Jesus says, but what Jesus has done for us in his own death. He has forever destroyed death. And when he rose again from the dead, that was the ultimate imprimatur upon the devil's defeat. Because here is a man who has conquered death for himself and for a multitude of others who believe in him. And so when we're told here that Jesus Christ took flesh, we're told why he took flesh. He took flesh in order to die. He took flesh in order to live sinlessly and to die bearing sin. And it is because he is clean in himself that he can stand in our place. You and I, we cannot deal with death. We can't cope with it. It is a sinister thing, and let's not, as it were, minimize its awful effect upon us. There's a sense in which we dread it. Why do we dread it? Because it's not natural, that's why. Why fear something that's natural? If it's natural and good, why would we fear it? But something unnatural has intervened into human life. Something that carries with it a sinister implication. And the awfulness of death can be something that is totally beyond our capacity to understand and the bearing of it. And therefore, let us weep with those who weep over those who have died. Let's not give easy platitudes to people who are grieving over loved ones and say, well, you know, they've gone to glory. That may well be true, and it is true if they were believers. Of course it's true. But there are some truths that can't be appreciated fully in certain circumstances. And at the moment, those who are grieving, they have a right to grieve because something awful has happened, as well as something good has happened. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory. Let us not weep as others who have no hope, but let us weep. There's no prohibition upon weeping. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. So what is this deliverance from death that the text is speaking about here? Deliver them who through fear of death. Is it a deliverance from the experience of death? Well, it's obviously not that, because we die, believers die. So it is not a deliverance from the physical experience of death. Is it deliverance then from the fear of death that has to do, or the death that has to do with separation from God? It's not that, because God's people are not separated from God. It is the fear of the fear of death. It is the fear of the uncertainty. What's going to happen to me? What happens to me? The Bible tells us what happens to us. Think of Lazarus. Lazarus, of all people, his only companions in life were dogs and pain and malnutrition. And he died and was taken by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's a Hebraism for heaven, where Abraham is. That's where he was taken. What happened to Lazarus's body? Well, we don't know. It probably was stinking and corrupt, and the quicker you put it into a pit, the better. That probably happened. He certainly didn't have the grand funeral of the rich man. But he immediately passed into the glory. And he was conscious there. There was memory. He was spoken to. He was comforted. And he had his good things. And that's what happened. It's that fear. It's that uncertainty And sometimes it takes a crisis to bring out the certainty. That's why, have you ever wondered why it was that the martyrs, for example, and I believe these testimonies about the martyrs, I don't think this is all just hagiography, making the best of a bad case. I don't believe that for one moment. When we read of these men and women, and sometimes boys and girls too, who are put to death for Christ, have you ever wondered at the assurance and the joy that seemed to characterize them? Welcome death, welcome glory, farewell sun, moon and stars, farewell friends, farewell world, welcome Christ. I believe that there's a very simple explanation of that. Grace is given for times of need, you see, according to the Bible, according to this very epistle, chapter 4, verse 16. I dare say there have been many Christian people who have died with uncertainty and a clouded vision and have, as it were, instantly woken up with a happy glory. But there are multitudes of others whose testimony I believe. And in that awful moment when life is at an end, like Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, they could look up and they knew that all was well. As David wrote in the Psalm 23, when life is over, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the possibility, you know. And that's not fool's errands or fool's dreams or fantasies. That's based upon what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And that's why, as you and I face perhaps the death of loved ones, which will have to be faced eventually, or our own death, let us remember these things and say, "Get behind me, Satan," because he is the only one who would destroy our peace in this matter. Death will come soon enough, but it will come. And for the Christian believer, there is no uncertainty in the Bible's teaching as what it means. Separation. It means union. We will see Christ more clearly and love him more perfectly than ever before. And then the great glory of the resurrection. Paul explains it all to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you remember? From verse 35 onwards. With what kind of body then do they come? And Paul says, well, I don't know really. But I'll tell you what it's like. It's very unlike what we have. It is sown in corruption. Our body is put into a tomb, and those who know about these things tell us that in about 7 years the flesh moulders away and all your remains are just this skeleton, so we're told. But Paul says it's raised in glory, raised incorruptible. It was once earthly, fitted for the earth, suitable for earthliness, it is now suitable for heavenliness. It was once an earthly body, it's now a spiritual body, reconstituted physically for life in the Spirit, dominated by the Spirit. And that's why Jesus speaks to his people and says, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And you can overcome the world. And you can overcome the world of death. Because that's why he came. So by all means, let us weep. And let us feel the awful sorrow that is natural to our truest humanity. But not as others who are hopeless. And let us remember that he, our great deliverer, took our flesh in order to die for us, in order to live again for us, and in order to demonstrate in what he actually does the reality of what he teaches. Because he practices in his life and death, he practices what he preaches. And that's the relevance of all of this for us. All their lifetime subject to bondage. The bondage of lack of assurance. The bondage of fear of death. The fear of dying. the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans chapter 8. May God bless his word to us.